opportunity that this congregation has given me to get to speak to you guys 10 or 12 times this week. And that's exactly how I look at it. You don't owe me anything. I owe you guys because you're giving me an opportunity to try to persuade you of what I believe to be the truth on the particular matters we've been talking about this week. You know, a person that's in this position of getting to teach the Bible has got a job to do, responsibility. A number of passages might tell us a little bit about that responsibility. The one I'd like to read to you right now is in Acts chapter 20, where Paul said in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God." That's something we as Bible teachers need to be careful to do, to make sure that we're teaching all of the counsel. Now, you can't do that in one sermon or even in 1 week's worth of sermons. But on the other hand, it's not right to skip over things. It's not right to shy away from anything in the Bible because people disagree with it, or it might hurt somebody's feelings. As much as we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings, we cannot do that. That's not preaching the whole counsel of God. Now, you know, a responsibility that any of us speakers have, any Bible teacher has when he's preaching, and this is something we don't do by rote, it's genuine, but we must speak the truth out of love. Ephesians chapter 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love." Let me assure you that I love all of you, and I've grown to love you more just in the half a week that we've gotten to know each other better. And I hope that you love me a little bit more after these 3 or 4 days than you love me before we started, as you've gotten to know me. What I want to talk about this morning is the Bible out of date? I mentioned that was for the last couple of days I was going to preach on that. Well, by the way, let me do a little advertising here. Tonight, I plan to preach on being a partaker of other men's sins. We pointed out in one of the lessons earlier that not only is it wrong to sin, go outside the doctrine of Christ ourselves, but we're not to bid God speed, 2 John verses 10 through 11, else we become a partaker in their evil deeds. There might be some things that we're doing that we're not actually committing a sin, but because we're helping or encouraging others in their sin, we would become a partaker in their evil deeds. And I want to point out a few of those areas that we need to be extremely careful in. And then tomorrow morning, I want to talk about example. For a long time, we taught that the Bible authorizes by a command, statement, example, necessary inference, and so forth. I believe that because I believe the Bible teaches that it authorizes by example. But we've got a lot of our brethren saying now, no, it doesn't teach by example. And their main argument is that, well, it's hard to determine. If examples are binding, it's hard to determine which ones are. Well, maybe that's so. But we don't determine whether something's right or not by how hard it is to apply. See? It's whether or not the Bible teaches that we learn by example or not. That's all we've got to do is find out if the Bible teaches that. I'm going to talk about that in the morning. And I'll give you a little bit of a warning now. A lot of times we say the Bible teaches by example, approved example, and we're obligated by it, but the only example we even look at is Acts 20, verse 7. Maybe I might surprise you a little bit, but I'm going to show you some other things that the Bible requires us to do by example that maybe we might overlook sometimes. It's not just Acts 20, verse 7 and the frequency of the Lord's Supper. The Bible teaches by example in many ways. Is the Bible out of date? I don't necessarily think you need to read all of these quotes from this tract trying to justify homosexuality. I want you to jump down to the part I haven't read. In conclusion, in this tract, he says, "These are just a few of the biblical views that are totally different from the way we see things today. Become familiar with the cultural setting of the Bible." And that's really perhaps the main argument. I told you guys that I've debated the gay church a few times. Perhaps the main argument in how they justify homosexuality, I'm talking about the people who say they believe in Jesus, they say they believe in the Bible, but they say homosexuality is not sinful, but it's okay. They say basically that culture has changed, as I have at the bottom. Basically, the gay church is saying much of the Bible is out of date, so we can ignore those parts. That's their view. It's out of date. Now, none of us here, as I mentioned the other night, would say the Bible is out of date. But maybe a few of our teachings or practices belie the fact that we really do think it's out of date. Let's make sure that if we're saying the Bible is not out of date, that it doesn't change based on culture, that we're willing to stick with that view all the way through and be consistent, okay? And not just use it against the homosexuals. We need to use that against the homosexuals, but not just them. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. Well, I don't think I know what that verse means if God's counsel is just cultural in duration, that it changes based on custom and culture. He says His counsel stands forever, the thought of His heart to all generations. I think He's trying to say it's not supposed to change just because little things in society changes. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old path, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. I don't think that verse makes any sense if God's way changes continually based upon custom. Now, let me hasten to say, I believe there are exceptions to this rule. For example, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, the Bible says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity to change also the law. So, though I don't believe the Bible changes based upon just the custom of the society, it has changed drastically. God's law and His requirement for us have changed drastically at one time when we changed over. The Jews were required to keep the Old Testament law, and now everybody, Jew, Gentile, and everybody, is required to teach the New Testament law. Most of the rules and regulations inside those two laws are the same, but there are some differences, even a few significant differences. So I don't mean to say that we're under the Old Testament law. That's not what I'm trying to say today at all. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 and following, we see that tongues would cease. At that time, they had the miraculous gifts, prophecy, tongues, miraculous knowledge, healings, and so forth. But the Bible says there will come a time when that which is perfect has come, tongues shall cease. And we went into that a little bit, I believe it was last night. We could go into it in depth, but I choose not to do that right now. Just suffice it to say that the Bible teaches, taught at that time the miraculous gifts would cease. That which is perfect has come, past tense to us, and so those miraculous gifts have ceased. So when I say the Bible doesn't change based on culture, I'm not saying that we still have to have the miraculous gifts today. I'm not saying that. But unless otherwise stated, the rule is all of God's New Testament instructions are applicable till the end of time. That's when the Christian dispensation will stop. The end of time when Jesus comes back and the earth is burned up. Unless we have exception stated, all of His laws, all of His rules in the New Testament apply to the end of time. Now I would like us to examine some topics where we may have failed to keep this rule in mind. Well, homosexuality. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on this. If we look at this, I don't know if you'd say in depth, but we took a few minutes in our Monday morning sermon and looked at homosexuality. But you know, maybe you can't preach too much on this considering what is going on in our society, how that things have changed so much just in the lifetime of Wes and my lifetime. Wes, you were born in 61. So was I. And we were kids. It's totally changed, hadn't it, on homosexuality. You've all seen it, and it's just gotten, it's like a steamroller going downhill. It's gotten gone even, the momentum has just gone even faster the last 10 or 15 years. You know, on May the 9th, 2012, the President of the United States came out in favor of homosexual marriage. I've seen so many things in my 52 years, I thought I'd never be surprised. But I was surprised. I would never thought the President of the United States would come out in favor of homosexual marriage. But he did. Right after, the approval rating of homosexual marriage went up above 50% in our nation. Things have certainly changed, but the Bible hasn't changed. We go back to Leviticus 18, a passage we looked at Monday morning. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. The law of Moses certainly condemned this sin, called it an abomination, and as I pointed out, it in effect put it in the same category as bestiality, having sex with an animal, in verse 23.
In a recent debate I had with a gay preacher on homosexuality, that is pretty much the response that he gave to this passage is pretty much what we're talking about this morning. Pat, I see that in Leviticus 18, but that was just cultural in nature. That was sort of like the custom they had back then to be thinking that homosexuality was wrong. And so, of course, this is their reason. The Bible would say it's wrong because that's what the custom of the day said. But now we know better. Things have changed. We know that there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. This is the words of the gay preacher, not me. Therefore, it's not wrong today. In the New Testament, we can read 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10. I've got this from the New King James Version. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The Greek word here translated homosexual is I don't know if you've noticed this, but you probably have, that the homosexuals, the lesbians and the males, when there's a couple, they'll still, at least the ones I've seen, they'll still have a sort of like, one of them will take the male role and one the female role. My first debate with a homosexual was about, I think it was 1996, and until then, growing up in the conservative state of Alabama, I wasn't sure I'd ever met a person that was homosexual. Not one I've known, but I come to this debate issue in 96 in Birmingham, and I met a whole lot of them at one time, and they weren't ashamed to say they were homosexuals. Well, if you looked at the couples, the lesbians, I'm just teasing here, but I'm making a point, one of the ladies would have looked like Dick Buckus. Okay? The other one looked just like a lady. You see, one of them took the male role, one of them the female role. It was the same, way with the gay men. The guy was debating. He wanted to act like a sissy. He even tried to walk around with his hand like this to let people know. But his fiance, who he introduced to me after the debate, looked just like a regular guy, like he might have played football. You see what I'm saying? This Greek word translated homosexual, the first one there, that's referring to the person, to the gay male who took the female role. The one that sort of acts, we think of as acting like a sissy. Okay? Then you see the word translated sodomite, that's the one who abused the other one. The one who took the male role, if you know what I mean, without me becoming too frank. Both of them were condemned. And you know in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, it talks about all of these people, all of these sins, including these homosexuals, and says, such were some of you, which means they changed in order to become Christians, which proves homosexuals can change. You know what the argument of homosexuals really is, though? When we look at the passages in the Bible that condemn homosexuality, their number one argument against it is, this is my words, the Bible is out of date. The Bible is out of date. Yeah, it did condemn it back then when they thought it was wrong, but society has changed. The Bible is out of date. Things have changed, and so we have to look at the Bible in a different way. We won't look at that chart since we've already talked about that earlier this week. You know, the same thing is true about divorce. I'm told that if you go back maybe 75 years ago, there were practically no divorces in our country. But now, divorces are rampant. You know, a lot of churches today, denominational churches, will say they don't like divorce. They'll pretty much all say they're against divorce. But their membership, if you were to take a poll and people were willing to admit it, their membership is full of people. They're considered to be faithful members who are in their second and third marriages. And if we found out why they had got the divorce and so forth, we would consider almost all of them living in adultery. So these churches, the Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, the denominational churches, they say they're against divorce, but when people get divorced, they get remarried, and according to passages like Matthew 19:9, let's turn there, they're living in adultery, they just sort of ignore it or overlook it or try to justify it. And because of that, and you know, that's going to be that way with about any sin, and that's why we have to be so careful. If we overlook or ignore or try to justify sin, pretty soon our ranks are going to be filled with those types of sins. Our membership is going to be that way. Jesus said, whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso married her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. And so it says if we divorce for a reason, unscriptural reason, and we remarry, that means we commit adultery. Herod told Herodias, we've already been over these things earlier this week. Evidently, from secular history, Herodias had divorced her husband Philip, married Philip's brother, Herod. John the Baptist told Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. Mark 6, verse 18. I want to underscore the word have. It's not just it was unlawful for you to marry her, that's true. It's unlawful for you to have her, possess her, to keep her. Evidently, John the Baptist, who was speaking for God in this matter, expected Herod and Herodias to break up, but they wanted to be right with God. It's the same thing on scriptural marriages today. Herod and Herodias weren't really under the New Testament law. But the way the New Testament defines an unscriptural marriage here in Matthew 19:9, if people get in this kind of marriage, and it's unscriptural, it's adultery, every time they sleep with one another, they're committing adultery. So they're going to have to terminate the marriage. They're going to have to quit sleeping with one another and get out of that marriage if they want to be right with God. As I said, divorce has become so much more rampant. It's like a big river comes through there, and the churches have just given up. Most churches have given up on trying to do anything about it. But just because there's been a change in society, that cannot change the words of the Bible. The Bible is not out of date on homosexuality. The Bible is not out of date on divorce. We're going to have to toe the line and hold it and try to stop that roaring river the best we can. Because the words of the Bible have not changed. It doesn't matter that divorce is 10 times more prevalent than it used to be. It's going to make it more difficult for us. But that's what we have to do if we want to be faithful to God. I know you brethren agree with me on that. Let's talk for a moment about modest dress. Perhaps I've heard Wes preach on this before. It'd be better if he got up here and preached this point than me. 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10 says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. Underscore that part of that word shame. Because I believe a lot of men and ladies have lost their shame in the way they dress, they're dressing. And sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness. Are we ashamed? There we go, under that line part of the word again. To show any nakedness whatsoever? The Bible is not out of date. This verse is still there. It's still read like it did 30 years ago. But now this is just my experience, but I don't think 30 years ago I would have seen Christian ladies wearing low-cut blouses to where they're showing cleavage. Showing cleavage, lady, is showing your private parts, and I see Christian ladies doing that, coming to church, showing cleavage. I would never have seen that 30 years ago. What about halter tops? You know, I talk about showing cleavage. When a woman lets it drop down, even if she's not showing cleavage, but she gets close, she may not intend it that way, but that dress, that low-cut dress that gets close, is intended by the designers to be a teaser. It's dropping down and trying to get it close to draw the men's eyes. It's a teaser. We don't need to be doing that. What about wedding dresses that show the back of the lady? Completely shows the back. I'm ashamed to say, on Facebook, I'm seeing weddings of Christians going on. And the young ladies and the bridesmaids are not dressed modestly. They're showing the back. They're going, the fronts are going all the way down. So as I said, it's just not modest. And I would not have believed it 30 years ago when I was converted in 81 that we'd ever see that among Christians. But we're seeing it. You can see the wedding pictures on Facebook. What about shorts? I didn't know anybody when I was converted, any Christian that would wear shorts. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. We know the story of Adam and Eve, the ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse 7 says, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I'm not an expert, but that sounds about like what shorts are like. They sewed some fig leaves together and made themselves shorts, some aprons. But now skip on down to verse 10. When God was looking for them, and he's speaking to Adam, and Adam said, "I heard thy voice in the garden speaking to God, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So they had something on that was about like shorts, but Adam still recognized himself as being naked. And then down to verse 21, I'm skipping a lot of verses to save some time. Verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." So they had on shorts, they had on aprons, but God didn't think they were clothed well enough, so he made them coats of skin to clothe them. To clothe them. What about short skirts? The same thing. And this is, well, I don't know how you could, who's to judge what the worst is, but to me it's the worst. If you look on Facebook, you see that Christians are wearing swimsuits, including two-piece bikinis, to the beach. Christian ladies that I know and have worshiped the same congregation with. And if I go to Facebook and don't cover my eyes, I see them in a two-piece bikini. Again, that's something, when I was converted, I would have dropped dead if you told me that was coming. Okay, brethren. I think probably on this point, I'm preaching to the choir. That's a compliment. I think everybody here, or most everybody, understands and already agrees with me on this point, and that's good. We need to keep our guard up. The Bible is not out of date on this issue, on modest dress. The Bible doesn't change. Styles may change. They will change. And the style that's in style may go down, which is good, or may go up, which is bad. And as long as we're within God's guidelines, we can go up and down as long as we stay within His guidelines with styles. But when the styles go up, I'm talking about with our pants or our skirt, higher than God's guidelines, or they on our top go down further than God's guidelines, then we can't follow the style. Because, as I said, the Bible is out of date. It does not change. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this point because we spent time on this point once or twice this week, including Monday morning. But it's just this sermon. Is the Bible out of date? Let's read that passage again in 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." There's a couple things I'd like to point out about this passage that I hadn't already pointed out. One, over the last 10, 15, or 20 years, I've seen numerous articles in the Brotherhood magazine against women preachers, which is good, but they don't mention this verse. First, I thought that was kind of strange. Well, this is the best verse against it. Why would you have an whole article not mention it? It's because I found out a lot of brethren don't think this verse applies anymore. They will use 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. We'll look at that in a moment against women preachers, and that's good. Brethren, let me assure you, this verse still applies today. And number two, the second point I want to make about this that I haven't made so far this week is that I want you to notice that it's telling the woman to keep silence in the church, and it says in verse 35, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. A lot of our brethren are saying that, and now I'm talking about the church assembly, when the whole church comes together in one place. I'm not talking about the Bible classes, the Sunday school classes, okay? I'm not talking about that when we're all in different places, but like y'all do at 9:30, you have those Bible classes. At 10:30 on Sunday morning, you all come out of those classes and come together in one place. Verse 23 says, when the whole church has come together in one place. That's what I'm talking about. It's not just wrong for the woman to preach the sermon. That's what many of our brethren are saying. They can speak up in the assembly. They can ask questions. They can help with the announcements from their seat as long as they don't preach the sermon. That's not right. This verse says, if they will learn anything. Now I realize you can ask a question in order to teach. We do that all the time. And sometimes I do that in my sermons and pay the price. Don't I, Jimmy? But this is not why the woman was asking the question. She was asking the question in order to learn something. She was still in subjection, but she asked the question in order to learn something. And Paul said, don't do that in the church assembly. That's why I'm opposed to the women speaking up in the church assembly, even, say, to help with the announcements from their seats, to ask the question, Maybe even if somebody, they're doing a singing and they're asking for selections. I'm opposed to the woman speaking up and giving her song number. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Look at that. 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. That's another good passage against women preachers, though it condemns much more than women speaking from the pulpit. 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not, or allow not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. That clearly condemns the same thing, plus more. But I want to read the next verse because it's going to lead into my next point. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived within the transgression. It's giving one of the reasons a woman should not teach nor usurp authority over the man. It says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived within the transgression. Just to be brief, I'm going to call that reason you see in verse 13, Adam is first formed, then Eve. I'm going to call that reason the order of creation. The order of creation. Paul is saying here that the woman should not teach over the man because of the order of creation. In other words, the order was man was created first and then woman. Let's remember that. Because the next thing I want to talk about is the covenant. Okay? We talked about this little issue a little bit in some of our private conversations and meals this week. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Everybody turn there. And we're going to look at this because it's in the Bible. And we cannot skip over it. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 through 5, the Bible says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. For every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. So I believe the Bible teaches that a woman ought to be covered when she prays. Now, a lot of people, of course, think that it was just a custom back then, so it's not binding anymore. I kind of find it hard to believe that God would use 15 or 16 verses in His Bible that's supposed to go out throughout the whole Christian dispensation and just waste that on something that was just cultural. But we'll talk more about that in a moment. I believe that we have to follow what Paul said here, and that is, when a man prays, he's not to be covered. When a woman prays, she is to be covered. And that applies today. I get this question all the time. Pat, the way you're putting that, the woman ought to be prayed when she's covered, when she's praying. She ought to be covered when she's praying. It sounds like you're saying, whenever she prays, even if she's not in the church assembly. And that's exactly what I'm saying. Yes, she should be covered in the church assembly, but also when she prays, like sometimes we pray before a meal, or perhaps the woman prays when she gets up, or right before she goes to bed. This verse says she ought to be covered. She ought to be covered when she prays. This passage tells us when she should be covered. It doesn't say in the church assembly. It says when she prays. One other point on that little detail before we move on. I don't believe this can be talking about just the church assembly. Because though I don't really think prophesying, that word that we prophesy today, we can learn from that it's not talking about just the church assembly, because it tells the woman to be covered when she prays or prophesies. But the passage we just went over a few moments ago, telling the woman not to speak in the church, would tell us that she was not to prophesy in the church at that time. Now, if she's supposed to be covered when she prophesies, yet she's not supposed to prophesy in the church assembly, that would tell you that she needs to be covered at times outside of the church assembly. If you take Philip's four virgin daughters in Acts 21, verse 9, it says they prophesied. Were they to be covered when they prophesied? Yes, according to this passage. Did they prophesy in the church assembly? No, according to chapter 14, 34, and 35. The only time they could ever be covered when they prophesied was outside the church assembly. That lets me know for sure that a woman today ought to wear the covering whenever she prays, even outside the church assembly. Now, let's talk a little bit about that custom view. And that is the predominant view among our brethren, that this doesn't apply anymore, it was just a custom. I think they're making the same argument that the homosexuals were making, that the Advocate for Women preachers are making. And that is, well, I know it said that in the Bible, but the Bible is out of date. Things have changed. Our society has changed. Isn't that really what our brethren are saying when they say this was just for that day and it doesn't apply anymore? Let's look at the context and see if Paul's arguments for the covering are cultural in nature. Do you remember we went over 1 Corinthians chapter 7 Tuesday morning a little bit in detail? And we pointed out that the inspired recommendation there was that they remain single because of the present stress. So that was just for that time. That doesn't apply today. But Paul made that clear. He said, the reason I want you to do this is because of the present distress. So sometimes, at least once, and perhaps a few other times, the Bible does do that. This instruction is only for right now, because we have a particular problem going on, this particular reason. But is that what's going on in 1 Corinthians 11? Verses 4 through 5, why did he tell the woman to be covered? He says, basically, that if she prays uncovered, she dishonors her head. What does he mean by that? Is he talking about her physical head? No. If you look back at verse 3, he's talking about her spiritual head. The head of every woman is the man. So the covering instruction in verse 5 is based upon headship. The fact that man is the head over woman. Has that changed? No. Isn't it still true that man is still supposed to be the head over woman? We recognize that fact every time we let somebody come up here and preach, and it's always a man. We recognize that fact when we ordain the elders, and it's always a man. We recognize that fact that it's still true that man is still head over woman. And therefore, if that's true, then it only stands to reason, since the covering is based upon that reason, the covering will still apply today. What about verse 7? He gives another reason. For a man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So another reason that the man ought not be covered when he prays and the woman should be covered when she prays is because man is in the image of God and woman is the glory of the man. You see, he's going back to the creation again. Not something like in 1 Corinthians 7 when he said because of the present distress. He's going back to something in the beginning. Is man still in the image of God? Is woman the glory of man? Still true. Therefore, it follows logically that the covering instruction still applies today. Next, let's look at verses 8 and 9. Another reason the woman ought to be covered when she prays. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. I call verse 8 the order of creation argument, and I call verse 9 the purpose for the order of creation. But you notice that phrase? Order of creation. Hold your hand here and turn back to 1 Timothy 2. Remember when we were noticing what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 13, the reason that a woman should not teach over the man is verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And I said, I'm going to call that order of creation. The order meaning man was created first, then Eve. And everybody agrees then that proves that the prohibition against women preachers still applies today. Because it wasn't because of the present distress, it was because of something that occurred in creation. He went all the way back to the beginning. It was age-lasting. This exact same reason, order of creation, that you see in 1 Timothy 2:13, is given in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8. For the woman is not, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. In other words, the man was created first, then the woman. In verse 9, the man was created first, and the woman was created for the man. That was the purpose. Now, it seems to me that if the order of creation reason in 1 Timothy 2 proves the prohibition against women preachers still applies, then that very same reason, when it's given for the covering, would prove that the covering still applies today. In other words, they stand or fall together, those two teachings. Either the prohibition against women preachers and the covering instruction applies today, or neither one of them does. The Bible gives the same reason for both. I want to let you look at a quote from a Christian made in 1996 to show you how people are thinking, others that maybe we don't come into contact with. Just about everybody out other than us, they can see the tie between women preachers and the company. Pretty much all the denominations, even this Christian, they can see those two issues stand or fall together. This is by a Christian named Greg Castile in 1996. All of this is a quote from Greg. He's a Christian. He's talking about the prohibition against women preachers, and he's basically trying to claim that doesn't apply today. He's a Christian. That we can allow women to preach, women to be elders today. Now watch how he reasons. The command might not apply today at all. It is my opinion that they objected because it was the custom of the day for women to remain silent in public assemblies. You see, he's saying the only reason they wouldn't allow women preachers is because it was the custom of the day. Let me continue reading. And let their husbands speak for them. And they were offended that some of the Corinthian women were violating this custom. And then he says in parentheses, I interpret the issue of married women wearing a head covering in the same light. Rather than allow the issue to cause disruption within the church, Paul upheld the social custom of the day. Next paragraph. It is perfectly proper for churches to expect their members to adhere to societal norms and customs as long as they are not in conflict with God's will, of course. And I think that is exactly the point that Paul was making when he wrote that women should remain silent in the assembly and when he wrote that married women should wear a covering for their heads to show their subjection to their husbands. The churches need to reconsider whether or not the command for women to keep silent in the assemblies is still applicable now that the social conventions regarding the proper conduct of women in public have changed. Do you see how he's trying to do away with the prohibition against women preachers? He's saying that's the way it was in society back then, but society now has changed. And he says, see, he's talking to some of his brethren that do believe we ought to prohibit women from preaching in the pulpit, but don't believe in the covering. He's saying, brethren, it's just like the covering issue. You know how y'all take the covering and say it doesn't apply to anymore because custom has changed? He said, I'm saying the exact same thing about women preachers. Our brother, Greg Castile, can see the connection between the two. And that's because both teachings stand or fall together. Paul gives the exact same argument for the covering as he does to prohibit women preachers. He goes back to creation, which shows it's not just a temporary cultural thing. In 1 Corinthians 11, I also want to talk about long hair. I believe there are two coverings taught in 1 Corinthians 11. The Greek word katakaluto is the covering in verse 5 that's to be worn when a woman is praying or prophesying. It's temporary. The Greek word parabileon refers to the covering in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15, referring to the long hair, which is said to be a covering, which is all the time. Let me read verses 14 and 15. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering? I want you to notice that short hair is required for men. It's not just a recommendation. I think most of us understand that. Gene, just to tell you and Wes a funny little story about Mr. Ward, Dick Ward. I was at his house in Florida one time and hadn't had a haircut for a little while. And maybe I was feeling a little nervous about it. You would with Mr. Ward around, wouldn't you? I said, Mr. Ward, Dick, what do you think about my hair? You think it's too long? He says, well, it sure is pretty. Anyway, he believes that men ought to have short hair. I agree with him. I got it cut pretty soon after that. Many Christians who will agree with me that men ought to have short hair, and rightly so, they're against long hair on men, they don't think a thing about women cutting their hair short, though. But the passage, it says both of those things. That the man ought to have short hair, or he shouldn't have long hair, and it says the woman ought to have long hair. So, aren't we a little inconsistent on that to think one thing applies, the men ought to have short hair, but not the other, that the women ought to have long hair? But isn't our practice that way? Seems to me it is. Now, I admit that long hair women might look out of place with current styles, especially for the older women, but we always have to put God first before style. We understand that when it comes to modest apparel, don't we? All of us do. Shouldn't we put God first, above style, on the hair length for women? We should. God said long hair. He didn't say short or medium. Are we taking this instruction seriously? I want to make another point on this. I've heard many times through the years that 1 Corinthians 11:14-15 only requires a woman to have hair long enough to distinguish her from a man. I don't agree with that. That sounds kind of good. That all Paul is saying is that she has to have hair long enough to distinguish her from a man. But that's not actually what it says. It says the woman's hair has to be long. Sayer defines this word. I think it's just one word. When you see long hair, I think it's just one Greek word. So he defines this word to let the hair grow, have long hair. Wagram Green, he's also defining the Greek word, to translate it, defines it to wear long hair. Notice the word long. It's not just long enough to distinguish her from a man. It's long. That's what it is. It's long. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Suppose somebody would ask me the definition for the word red. And I said, the definition for the word red is different than blue. Well, it's true that red is different from blue, but I don't think that's a very complete definition. Because if that's what red means, then brown is also red, because it's different than blue. You see what I'm saying? So when we're talking about long hair, the definition of long is not different than a man's length. It's long. That's the definition. The definition of red is not different than blue. It is different than blue. But that's not the complete definition. Long means long, not just longer than a man. I mean, some man might be bald. You wouldn't have to have very long hair to have longer than him. It has to be long. Again, what I'm saying is that when the Bible says long hair on a woman, it doesn't mean short hair. And it doesn't even mean medium length hair. We know the difference. It means the length of her hair should be long. Now, looking at verse 15 again, I want to give you one last thought. Notice that God said a woman's hair ought to be long because it is a glory to her. Now think about that. God said, ladies, your hair should be long because it is a glory to her. Do we love God? Wouldn't a woman's love for God suggest she would want to display as much God-desired glory as possible? Now, God says your long hair is a glory. And it's obvious this is a glory that God desires you to have. So wouldn't you want to have as much glory? And I'm not talking about glory for yourself. This is glory that God desires, that He wants you to have. Wouldn't you want to have as much God-desired glory as you could? Think about it. One last point. The Bible is not out of date on this subject either. Just like it's not on homosexuality or women preachers, the Bible still says a woman ought to have long hair and a man should not. The Bible hasn't changed. It doesn't matter what society does. The Bible is not out of date. Everybody turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Again, the theme of our sermon this morning is the Bible out of date? So what I did is I gathered a few issues or subjects that fit this topic that I think that people might not be practicing what's correct. And though they might not say it this way, it's because their thinking evidently is that the Bible is out of date, even though they might not say it that way. But you notice in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, the younger women are to be taught to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. I want to focus in on that expression, keepers at home, because that has changed so much in the last few decades. Our practice on that. Keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husband, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Did you notice that this is a command, not a recommendation? I hope I'm not getting ahead of myself, but this is a command for a wife to be a keeper at home, just like it's a command for her to be obedient to her husband, or to be good, or to be discreet, or chaste. It's a command. The way most preachers preach this, they act like it's a recommendation. They say, they'll read Titus 2, verse 5, and I've heard it many times, they'll say, ladies, wives, you should stay at home with your kids if y'all can afford it. What if I were to say to you, you should be baptized if you can afford it? or you should eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week if you have time. This is not a recommendation. It's not be a keeper at home if you can afford it. It's be a keeper at home. It's a command. That means it's a sin not to be a keeper at home. Other translations will say workers at home. Now notice, it's not just a worker of the home. It actually tells where she's to do the work. Yes, she's to do the work of the home, but she's also to do the work at home, where she's to be. Now, the New King James Version has homemakers here. Ladies, when you're filling out a tax form, maybe a form to get a credit card, and you're supposed to put what you do for a living, perhaps it's check boxes for ladies. I know it wouldn't be like this, it's just a token. But it might be a checkbox for an engineer or an accountant, or there might be a checkbox for a homemaker. When you write down what you do for a living, my wife writes down homemaker or housewife. We all know what that means, don't we, really? I'm not sure we can necessarily come up with a perfect definition for it, but we all know what that means. When my wife, when they say, what is your occupation, and she puts homemaker or housewife, we know what that means. Well, the King James Version here has homemaker. It's a command for a wife to be a homemaker. Let me read you this quote by Ruth Thompson, who is a Christian lady. She has this workbook or something. It's possible that in the past the ladies here studied this in a ladies' Bible class. It's called That They May Train the Young Women. A quote from Ruth Thompson. I like it. In our present modern world, the art of homemaking is almost an old-fashioned phrase. You see why I would include this in a lesson on Is the Bible Out of Date? Can a woman in this period of time find fulfillment and happiness in this role? Yes, she most definitely can. She was made by God to fulfill this role. She has every qualification for it. In the passage of Scripture from which these lessons have been formed, Titus 2:3-5, she is commanded by God to do it. I agree with our sister Thompson. The wife is commanded by God to do it. And we know what she's talking about. Be a homemaker. Be a housewife. I'll skip down to the bottom paragraph to save a little time. Almost all of you know who Al Dieffelkamp would be. I get his little Think magazine that comes out. It's actually a paper. It comes out every month. Here's what he said in September 1997. I agree with him. He said, for a people, he's talking about us, the conservative brethren, for a people who are known for our strict adherence to the Scriptures on some issues, we sure can circumvent others. Believe it or not, the message commanding older women to teach younger women to be keepers at home, Titus 2:5, is still in the Bible. Of course, and he's being a little sarcastic here to make a point. Of course, very few older women can teach that because they don't believe it and they're too tired when they get home from work. From an early age, we teach our children to memorize verses from the Bible. Maybe before they learn Mark 16:16, they ought to memorize Titus 2:5. I think he makes a very good point. My last chart, wives' objection to husbands. We know that this falls in the category of this sermon is the Bible out of date because we know what's going on in our society. Almost the media is always saying that's not the way it should be anymore. Maybe back in the old days, wives could be subject to their husbands, but not anymore. We call it the Equal Rights Amendment Movement, the ERA. Women are equal, they say. Well, of course women are equal, but that's not what they mean. They mean that we've got to have two equal bosses in the household. When we know the Bible teaches that you're going to have confusion if there's more than one boss. That the husband is the head of the wife. They say, of course, that women had a different place back then, but it's changed. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, notice Ms. Freeman, this doesn't say husband and wife. It talks about man and woman. It says the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So women are to be subject to all men in a sense. And you say, well, it's the same Greek word for husband as it is for man. But the context here shows you that they got the translation right. This should have been translated man, not husband. The context will show you that. We can look at that sometime later. This is saying, just like 1 Timothy 2:11-12, that the head of woman is the man, in general. Okay? The Bible has not changed. The Bible is not out of date on this point. In particular, though, in a special way, the head of the wife is the husband, Ephesians 5:22.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So this is still true. It hasn't changed. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Let me conclude by saying most of our brethren, almost all of them, still hold to this point on this last chart. But why not all the other points in this sermon on the same basis? The Bible is not out of date on any of these issues. At this time, we'll sing the song. Thank you.